Okay, so John 1:1. Let me tell you where, before I read the passage, let me give you a bit more of what we're doing here in the next few weeks. Take just a minute. So this is the season of Advent, as you've heard, and as Marshall said, the word Advent means coming. And so Advent, that's the nature of the season. We celebrate the coming, the first coming of Jesus, and in this way it teaches us to long after the second coming of Jesus. So what we do in the season of Advent is we relive Israel's longings, hopes, expectations. We join them in their pining after the coming Messiah, the central figure of our story, the Messiah. Israel spent thousands of years waiting for one figure to arrive, the Messiah. Now, what is the Messiah? Messiah is a Hebrew word which simply means anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were essentially three offices that ran Israel, ran the covenants of Israel, administered the covenants of Israel: the prophet, the priest, and the king. Each of those offices received an anointing at their ordination, so to speak. It set them apart as a prophet, a priest, and a king. So Israel was led by three anointed offices. Now, some of those figures were good. Some of those prophets, some of those priests, some of those kings were good. Most of them not so good, but none of them were perfect. But there was this expectation, there was always this expectation that someone would come, that someday the Messiah, which means the anointed one, would come. He would be all three of those offices in one, and he would do it perfectly. He would be for God's people the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. Christians, and this is what we celebrate in Christmas, Christians believe that Jesus of Nazareth, a real historical figure, is the long-awaited Messiah of God. We believe he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And actually, Christians, you make that claim all the time without even knowing that you're making that claim. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos, translated into English as Christ. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It is his title. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus is the Messiah. You're making a very bold declaration that this real person who lived 2,000 years ago is the Messiah of God. That's what I want us to set our hearts upon these next 3 weeks. We're going to celebrate our Messiah, the Anointed One. We're going to set our hearts upon the advent, the coming of our prophet, our priest, and our king. This week, we begin by looking at the advent of our prophet. John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, just two verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of the Lord. Let's pray. With that, Lord, we pray that you would, as you promised the great prophet, that you would come and be in our midst and reveal yourself to the hearts of men. Lord, you are the only true revealer of God. That's your work. And so I ask that you would do that work through my faulty, frail words, that you would still, in spite of the messenger, deliver the message which saves souls, transforms lives, and heals the world. It's that big, Lord, and I pray that you would do that. If there are those here, God, who have not yet seen and beheld your glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I pray they would see and embrace him this morning. And for those who have embraced him, rekindle our love, our longings, our hopes, our expectations for you, Jesus. Do what you alone can do. We pray in your name. Amen. So let's just go straight into the passage. Every week for the next 3 weeks, I'm essentially going to have the same sermon from different angles. Prophet, Priest, and King. All I want to do with these sermons is to make known the need and then show the fulfillment. So I want us to enter into and feel our need for a prophet, and then I want to show how Jesus is that great prophet. For us to enter into and feel our need for a priest, and then show Jesus as a priest, and the same for the king. So just 2 points. Very simple. We're going to look at the need, which is verse 1, and then the fulfillment, which is verse 14. So let's get into our text, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what in the world does that verse have to do with our need for a prophet? It actually has everything to do with our need for a prophet. Let me define the word prophet first, because there's a lot of misconceptions here. A prophet is not someone who predicts the future. The office of prophet is all about the revelation of God. The prophet speaks on behalf of God. Thus saith the Lord. These the words of God. Discloses God. Unveils God. Reveals God to people. Now, occasionally that revelation does have future implications. Occasionally a prophet tells us what God will be like, what God will do in the future. That's part of prophecy. But that's very secondary to the call of the prophet, which is just one of revelation, revealing, disclosing, speaking on behalf of God. Now, this is actually the most fundamental need of mankind. If you'll indulge me, I'm going to get a bit philosophical for just a moment, because this verse has those implications. So hang with me for just a moment. The problem we all share is, fundamentally the problem we all share is the problem of knowledge. There are things we can know, things we can test and discern and deduce, but it would be insanely arrogant to say that all that exists is what we can know. There are things outside our abilities to discover. There are things outside our capacities. Therefore, our means of acquiring that knowledge is limited to revelation. It has to be made known to us. God is like that. God is utterly unknowable, unsearchable, unfathomable, unless He discloses Himself to us. All we can know is what He has chosen to disclose. And we see this in our verse. In the beginning was the Word. Now, in the beginning, that means the beginning of all that we know, all that we can know, all that we can discern. The first inceptions of time and space, that's the beginning, the universe's beginning. At that point in the beginning, there was already something in existence. This is echoes of Genesis 1:1, of course. John labels that existence the Word. In the beginning, something was already there. What was there? The Word. That's the translation of the Greek word logos, which is, I don't have time to go into the intricacies of the logos, but Stoic philosophers in that day used logos to define the ultimate source of reality. There is an ultimate source of reality and knowledge out there. Our existence as we know it, the world, creation's existence as we know it, is not a self-existing reality. It's an existence derived from something. Where did all this come from? You ever think about that? Where did all this come from? Where did matter come from? Where did numbers and math come from? Where did the laws of physics come from? Where did reason and morality and the energy that sustains everything, where did that come from? And what's sustaining it? What's keeping it together? What's keeping it working so uniformly? This is the fundamental question of philosophy, and traditionally philosophers have just labeled that, whatever it is, they just labeled that self-existing thing as the Logos. The Logos is the universal mind behind it all. The reality, the knowledge, the source of everything. And then John, writing in a very philosophical context, seems to imply that he knows the identity of the Logos. I know who the Logos is. Now that's an interesting claim to make, because how can he possibly know? How could he possibly know? There's an infinite chasm between God and His creation. C.S. Lewis put it like this. This is very important for us to understand our need for revelation, our need for prophet. C.S. Lewis said it like this. Man does not relate to God as people on the first floor of a building relate to someone on the second floor. Man relates to God the way Hamlet relates to Shakespeare. Do you see the difference there? We relate to God not like Crosby relates to his parents. There's an infinite chasm there, an infant to a parent. It's not even like a dog to an owner or even an ant to Einstein. I see that huge discrepancy there, but that's not how we relate to God. Those are still relatable things within a relatable story. Instead, we relate to God. Creation relates to God like Middle Earth relates to J.R.R. Tolkien. Or and somebody got onto me for that afterwards. They said, can you Star Wars? So we relate, creation relates to God like George Lucas relates to the universe that he created, Star Wars, the galaxies far away. And we, as people, relate to God as Luke Skywalker relates to George Lucas. We can't know him unless he writes knowledge into the story. Nothing exists in Middle Earth unless Tolkien writes it in. Frodo can't know anything within the story unless Tolkien writes it in. And Jodin concedes that. That's his vision of God. The Logos in verse 1, then look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and with him was not anything made that was made. Through him and with him there is nothing in existence that does not find its existence rooted in the Logos. Nothing. Now, we know that by simply observing the existence. Sciences point towards that. Philosophy points to it. History points to it. Astronomy points to it. Art, music, poetry. It all points to something. Transcendent something. But what is that something like? That we cannot discover with what we call general revelation. Who is the Logos? What does he value? What is his intentions? That matters, by the way. That matters a lot. What's the person like who's behind all this? What's the story that he's writing? What's his purpose in all of this? And what's our part in the story? These questions are unanswerable unless he tells us. Now think about how helpless and dependent that makes you as a creature. We have a tendency in this modern age to be very arrogant about our knowledge. Think about how helpless we truly are. There is no more important question than, what is God like? Who is behind all of this? There's so much at stake, and we are utterly helpless to find answers to these questions unless he tells us, unless he writes it into his story. But thanks be to God, this he has done. And this he did through prophets. That's the role of the prophet. These anointed mouthpieces of God set apart to speak on his behalf, to reveal, to disclose the word of God to the people of God. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the most famous prophet to Israel was Moses. He went up on a mountain. He met with God. He descended, and as a prophet of God, as his representative, he told the people God's law. Here's what God just told. Here's his law. He revealed that to them. And by that law, people now know, oh, this is what God's like. These are his standards. This is what he values. This is his design. And throughout the Old Testament, God continued to do that. He continued to raise up prophets to reveal more and more about himself to his people. God accommodates our finite ignorance through his prophets. But here's what we need to see. There was always two problems with these prophets. There's always two problems with the Old Testament prophets. The first is this. Who's a true prophet? How do we know? How do we know what's true prophecy and not? I mean, anybody can stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and a lot of people in Israel did. There was everybody everywhere was saying, I'm a prophet. Here's what God said. In fact, the corrupt kings of Israel, had prophets on their payrolls who would go out and make known what God said, and conveniently that message would fit their agenda. So just who is a true prophet? That's the first problem. The second problem is, even if we know who the true prophets are, those words, their sermons, their message are incomplete. I mean, how much can we truly know about God? How much can we truly know about God through the words of mere man? We're talking about the divine eternal Logos. It's going to take infinitely more to know God than the message, the sermons of a few prophets. And not only that, the problem's compounded in the fact that Israel always misunderstood the prophets. They have to interpret the words. The prophets would speak and they would interpret them, and they always misunderstood and misinterpreted them, as they even today do. So the picture we get, and this gets at our need, the picture we get in the Old Testament is this. Despite God raising up prophets to reveal himself to mankind, the Old Testament is just a confused mess of people stumbling around in ignorance trying to figure out, who is this God? What's he like? What's he want? He's completely misunderstood. People are ignorant, and it's a problem. And the Old Testament is just crying out for someone to come and clear up the confusion. Someone come and tell us, who is God? What's he like? What does he want? But the problem is, those questions are so overwhelming, it's almost as if God himself would have to show up and tell us. And that's exactly what he did. We've seen the need. Let's look at the fulfillment. Verse 14. And the word, that divine Logos, the eternal existence from which everything else comes from, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you understand how amazing, how crazy, how outlandish that verse is? John is saying the Logos became flesh and was actually among us. The characters of his own story. He says, I've seen the Logos. I've beheld his glory. I've touched him. I know him. I can tell you who he is. So the claim of John is, in a shocking turn of events, the Messiah is not just the greatest prophet the world has ever known. The Messiah is God himself, come to testify about himself. And in this way, and in this way alone, he is the perfect prophet. You don't have to wonder anymore, is the message. You don't have to wonder anymore. No more speculation. No more discerning the words of those sent on behalf of God. God just went ahead and showed up himself. That's what we celebrate in Christmas. Christmas is not the birth of the main character of the story. Christmas is the birth of the author of the story. He wrote himself into his own narrative. That's either outlandishly silly or exclusively true. And I think it's true. John is saying, I know it's true. I've seen him. And that's not the isolated claim of John, by the way. That's the consistent claim of the New Testament. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. So what's the invisible Logos look like? He's the image. In Jesus, the fullness of God dwells. Perhaps most compelling is the beginning of Hebrews. Basically my sermon. Look at the book of Hebrews, and the first few verses are my sermon this morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So that's been my sermon thus far. Long ago, throughout this history, God's been speaking to us. He's been revealing, and he's been doing it through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his own Son. And goes on to describe the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. Simply put, cutting through it all, Scripture claims that Jesus is not just the messenger, he is the message. He is not just proclaiming the Word of God, he is the Word of God embodied. Do you understand how monumentous that is? Do you understand? Jesus is the answer to the greatest mystery of all of existence. Jesus is what history has been debating. He's it. He is the eternal unveiled. He is the mystery made known. He is the exposure of God. And if so, May I just say, hallelujah, that this is God. He is not a maniacal deity. He's not malicious. He's not cruel. He's not a distant and indifferent deity. He is not the God of jihad. He's in a manger. That matters. That's intentional. It's saying something to us. At least it's meant to say something to you. Every moment of Christ's incarnational life is unveiling God, is disclosing God. Now, if that's true, think about what this says about our God. If Jesus is the full disclosure of God, the fullness of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, what does it say about Him in His birth? Under a shelter built for mules, just the foul stench of manure in the air, wrapped in tattered rags of a peasant woman, asleep in a feeding trough. That's not a mistake. That's revelation. That's exposure. That's unveiling. God wanted a peasant virgin to carry the Messiah. God wanted a census taken to force her to go to an obscure village called Bethlehem. God wanted the inn to be full, forcing her to a barn where she would go into labor, giving birth to the Messiah in the last place anyone would ever expect. That sounds like one big mistake to us, but the providence of God smiles over the perfection of the scene. Exactly how I wanted it. God has intentionally placed His glory and His renown and His reputation in a feeding trough. This is the defining moment of the revelation of God. What is God like? Look at this scene and tell me what God is like. Excessive meekness. Prodigious humility. Tenderness. Gentleness. Love. And if you think I'm reading too much into this scene, into the nature of His birth, you need to know, if you're familiar with Jesus at all, it just keeps on going that way. He never escapes the humility of the manger. The Messiah has no possessions, not even a place to lay His head at night. The Messiah was known for touching the leprous, hanging with the outcasts, befriending tax collectors, loving prostitutes. The Messiah prioritized ethics like poverty of spirit and meekness and mournfulness. Blessed are you when you mourn. He told His people, love your enemies. Someone persecutes you, fine, pray for them. Someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. Those are His ethics. The Messiah would kneel before His own disciples as a common household slave and wash their feet. The Messiah would have false accusations raised against Him, and He would never utter a word in His defense. He would be stripped naked, mocked, beaten, would never lift a finger of retaliation. The Messiah would bear the shame of His people, nailed to a cross, and all He would have to say is, Father, forgive them. His birth, that's only the first chapter in one unfolding revelation of humility and love. This is who God is. So here's my question, then. Let's apply it to our hearts. What is God like? How do you imagine Him? How do you conceive of Him? And what I want from you to have in mind here is not the confession of your lips. I know that. I know what you would say. I want your gut level, bottom of your heart, emotion stirring, life controlling answer to that question. What do you think of God? To some here, He is perhaps an unsympathetic taskmaster, just heaps burdens upon His people. Do more. Some here, He's never satisfied or pleased. You could always be doing more. You could always be doing things better. He's just never satisfied. More, more, more. To some, He's uncaring, He's distant, He's heartless. I mean, look at the circumstances of my life, right? I mean, how could he care if he'd allow this mess? Some he's unimportant. I'll just call on you when I need you, God. Some he's not there, period. I want to ask you, what formed those conceptions of God? Where'd you get that? Where did you come up with that? Now, the answer to that question is complex. That question is answered in therapy, not sermons. Because the answer is complex. Where do we learn who God is? Well, our parents, for better or worse, our stories, our experiences, the culture and philosophies we inhabit, teachers and preachers, for better or worse, communities that we belong to, the stories we tell ourselves. The answer to where does our view of God come from is not for today. I don't care. What I want to do is challenge your view of God. Does your view of God pass the Jesus test? Can you find your view of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ? If not, you are believing a lie, and it's probably killing your life. That, or you're rejecting the lie. I certainly realize in a crowd this size, there are people here who are rejecting God. And thank you for being here. I fear that you may be rejecting a false view of God, though. Just whom are you rejecting? Are you rejecting an experience you had at a church? Are you rejecting uninformed caricatures of what Christianity is? Are you rejecting the people of God rather than God? I know we're a mess. I'm not commending me. But maybe you're rejecting my God because of me? Are you rejecting the God as described to you by an atheistic professor or something like that? Just whom are you rejecting? Because that matters. If you're going to reject God, please, please make sure it is the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Because that's God. Deal with Jesus. Wrestle with Jesus. Study Jesus. And if you want to reject Jesus, okay. But just make sure you're rejecting the one true God. So the challenge, I suppose, to all of us this morning is to let Jesus and Jesus alone forge our conceptions of God. He is a perfect prophet. What is God like? Exactly like Jesus. The messenger and the message. So Christian, you need to stop listening to your inner dialogue and start listening to your prophet. You need to distrust your anxiety and trust your prophet. You need to distrust your depression and trust your prophet. You need to quit listening to flawed worldviews that our world espouses and start listening to your prophet. You need to stop looking at your parents and start looking at your prophet. He's not your dad, okay? He's Jesus. You need to stop looking at your circumstances and look to your prophet. Let Jesus become your definition. Let Jesus become your paradigm for everything. What is beautiful? Jesus. What is righteous? Jesus. What is true? Jesus. What is love? Jesus. What does God think of me? Jesus. God has spoken. He has spoken fully and finally in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has nothing else to say. So look at the message of Jesus Christ, and you tell me what he has said. Tim Keller, he's a lover of Dorothy Sayers novels, and he often makes this observation. I don't know, I've probably shared this before, because I think it's just probably around Christmas, because it's such a perfect illustration of Christmas. Remember Lewis's quote, "Man does not relate to God as people on the first floor to the second floor. He relates to God as Hamlet to Shakespeare." In Dorothy Sayers' detective stories, the main character is Peter Wimsey. And Wimsey is a lonely man until in one of the novels, he runs into a character named Harriet Vane, a new character named Harriet Vane. And here's how Harriet is described in the novels. She's one of the first women ever to graduate from Oxford, and she's a writer of mystery novels. Well, what's interesting, of course, about that is that Dorothy Sayers is one of the first women to graduate from Oxford, and she's a writer of mystery novels. And those who love Sayers' writings said that it's so clear what happened. Dorothy Sayers looked into the world that she had made, the world that she had created, the stories that she had written, and she fell in love with the character. She felt compassion and sympathy towards that character she had created, and so she wrote herself into the story so that she could love him. This is what we believe happened at Christmas. The author stepped into his own story to love his characters. If Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, the final and full revelation of God, there's nothing more to say than Jesus Christ. If that is the case, then what we are left with is a God who is in love with us. A God who would leave his exalted, transcendent, eternal estate to pursue the characters of his own story, who would do whatever it takes to rescue the characters of his own story, including the violence of Calvary. A God who would not be stopped in order to have you. That is God. There's nothing left to say. Jesus has spoken. Jesus is God, which means God is love. Let's praise this God together. Hymn 203. I love that second stanza, which is saying exactly what I'm saying here. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You can see the Godhead in the flesh in Jesus. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Let's stand and sing together hymn 203.